1 Corinthians chapter 6 is where we will begin tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Let's go to our God together in prayer tonight and ask His blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the joy that has been ours today to give You worship, to receive the instruction of Your Word, to fellowship together, to encourage and to exhort each other, and all the more as we see the day approaching. And now as we open Your Word together again, we ask Your blessing upon this time of preaching. Lord, I acknowledge to You and before my brethren my own weakness. Lord, apart from the strength that You give, apart from the ability that You would grant, I can't do this. And so I just ask that tonight You would grant that, Lord, that You would grant ability as Your Word goes forth. And together, Lord, we confess that without You strengthening us, we can't receive Your Word. And so we ask You to strengthen us in our minds and hearts. Open our understanding so that we can see and grasp and receive and love the things that we will see and hear tonight from Scripture. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room or anyone who hears my voice who's not a believer. My prayer for them is that, Lord, You would save them. And I pray that the result of our time in Your Word tonight would be that Your people are strengthened and encouraged. Please watch over this time, protect it, so that, Lord, I would say nothing that would grieve Your Spirit or not be profitable for Your people. And we ask You to do this for the sake of Your own great name, for the sake of Your glory, and for the good of Your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we are in the midst of a study on Sunday evenings, biblical manhood, womanhood, marriage, and family. And for the last several weeks, we have laid the foundation to be able to deal with a particular subject that we must deal with in our culture today as we talk about the subject of marriage, and that is the subject of homosexual behavior. What is a biblical view of homosexual behavior? That's what we're going to deal with tonight. And I want to say a few things about it before we see what the Word of God says about this behavior. First, I want to make clear that we would devote an entire sermon to a subject like this, not because this is the only sin identified by God's Word as being worthy of condemnation. You know, the Bible teaches that all sin is worthy of death. And in fact, when the New Testament gives us lists of sins, it characterizes those who will not be in the kingdom of God. Never does it isolate homosexuality out unto itself. The verses that we just read demonstrate that. Homosexuality is mentioned in verse 9. But along with that sin, God identifies through Paul the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. He says none of these people who would be characterized by such sins will inherit the kingdom of God. So we don't deal with this because it is isolated in Scripture. Now, the reason why we would devote an entire sermon to the subject of homosexuality in a series like this one is because we are living in a time when that behavior, when this kind of behavior, is being championed as a civil rights matter. We're living in a time unlike any before in our culture when the issue of homosexual behavior represents an opportunity by its advocates to redefine morality, to redefine marriage, and to transform not only how the church regards this behavior, but how the church reads the Bible when it comes to this behavior. I want to say that again. The advocates of the homosexual agenda are wanting to convince us that the Bible doesn't really condemn the behavior. Or if it does, it does so in such a way that we don't need to take that seriously anymore. Not in the day and age in which we're living. That's sort of the narrative. Dr. Robert Gagnon wrote a book called The Bible and Homosexual Practice. It's very well researched. I don't agree with everything I've read so far in it, but it is an excellent work. And he notes in the book that he wrote the book at great personal risk when it comes to his work in the academic profession. And yet he wrote it, and he offered three generic reasons why. Later on, he offers some personal reasons why he wrote the book, but he offered three generic reasons for writing the book. And I think those three reasons also represent why we would preach a sermon like this. First of all, he said he wrote the book because of the greatest commandment. We're commanded to love God with all our hearts, mind, soul, strength, with all that we are. And he said this, he said, I am persuaded that to love God with one's whole being and to pray for the coming of God's rule entails submitting one's pursuit of sexual pleasure to the revealed will of God. To suppose that God does not have much interest in regulating the human sex drive, one of the most powerful and potentially destructive human impulses, is both counterintuitive and in direct conflict with Scripture. Close quote. So he's saying, if we love God, then we submit our desire for sexual pleasure to His revealed will. We submit to what God reveals to be His will. Then he said the second reason he wrote the book is the second great commandment. That is to love your neighbor as yourself. And he made a very important point using Leviticus 19:17 that love and reproof are not contrary commitments. That we really love people by reproving people if and when their behavior is destructive. Leviticus 19:17 says, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. And so right there, when he tells us we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, when he tells us we're not to hate our fellow countrymen, says this to Israel, not to hate their fellow countrymen in their hearts, in the same context, he says, you may surely reprove your neighbor. And in fact, I would argue you have a responsibility to do that when they're destroying themselves. Gagnon writes this. He says, without a moral compass, love is mere mush. Without taking into account God's will for holy living, love turns into affirmation of self-degrading and other-degrading conduct. This means that true love of one's neighbor does not embrace every form of consensual behavior. It's a good point. So, why devote a book or why devote a sermon to this kind of subject? Well, because we love God and because we love our neighbor. But third, he mentioned he did this because of the urgency of the time we live in. He said, quote, the window of opportunity for speaking out against homosexual behavior is closing. Nothing less than intellectual integrity, free speech, and a potentially irreversible change in the morality of mainline denominations are at stake in this vital area of sexual ethics. A growing number of zealous crusaders for gay rights are working hard to stifle vocal disagreement with the homosexual agenda by fostering a public characterization of those who refuse to go along as reactionary, dangerous characters on par with racists or misogynists, even exerting institutional pressure to fire, not hire or license, or retard the promotion of vocal dissenters, close quote. Can you see what he's saying? Do you see that happening in our culture right now? That if you go on record as being one who does not approve of acceptance of homosexual behavior, then all of a sudden you are branded and you are alienated. We had an example of this very recently when a football player just tweeted, as he watched Michael Sam, who was drafted by the St. Louis Rams, as he watched Michael Sam kiss another man on ESPN, this player tweeted two words. Actually, one was not a word, just initials. OMG, and then he tweeted, horrible. For that, he was fined. For that, he was suspended. And for that, he was told, you will not be back on the team until you go through counseling. That is the atmosphere in which we're living right now. That's what's going on right now in our culture. But to those three reasons, I would offer a fourth why we would devote a sermon to the subject. It flows out of the first three, but I still would separate it out, and that is we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And we have a love for and a zeal for the spiritual well-being of the next generation. The church must speak the truth of God's Word on this subject in order for our children and our grandchildren to have a clear view of what God in His Word says about this. Plain and simple, if our children listen to the satanic lies that are now fully expressed in the spirit of the age in our own culture, if they listen and they believe the current cultural narrative on the subject of homosexual behavior, here are some things they're going to come to believe. See if you recognize any of these. Our children will come to believe that gender identity is just an accident of nature, and that your true self might be different than what is true of you anatomically. So, it's true that you're a male in terms of biology. It's true that you're a male or a female in terms of your body, but that might not be the real you. You might be someone different on the inside. And so, who you are in terms of nature, that's just an accident. You're not a male because God designed for you to be a male. You're not a female because God's plan for you was to be a female. This is just the accident of nature, and it's up to you to figure out who you really are. Second, they'll come to believe that the true self cannot be known until each person is free to experiment and to discover for him or herself how they should identify sexually. I mean, experiment, try it out. Just see what fits your fancy the most. And then you'll really figure out who you are. And it's interesting, when you talk about similar things in a different realm, the insanity of that begins to stand out. If one of your children said, hey, I know that burner. I've been told all my life that it's hot. But Mom, Dad, I'd just like to put my hand on it to find out for myself. What kind of a parent would say, sure, experiment. Lay your hand on it. Find out. I think anybody would agree. That's not a wise parent. That's not a loving parent. A loving parent says, no way. Listen, you're going to burn yourself. You don't have to experiment to find out that it's dangerous. You can know that it's dangerous. Just listen to me. What is underestimated in that argument when it comes to homosexuality is the fact that this is an enslaving behavior. Sexual sin in general enslaves people. And so when you begin to experiment with what is deadly and dangerous, it's going to hurt you. Third, if our children listen to the culture, they're going to believe that in the sexual realm, any desire that they have, which would involve a relationship between consenting adults, is worthy to be explored and worthy to be accepted. That's the argument, isn't it? I mean, who's it hurting? We're consenting adults. We can do what we want. And so any desire you have that involves a consensual relationship, it's okay. Try it out. Fourth, they'll believe that homosexual behavior is equally worthy of acceptance when compared with heterosexual behavior. You're to view them the same. I watched this week, there was a television host in Dallas who ended up walking off the set of their talk show when she was pressed on her disagreement with what ESPN did with Michael Sam's kiss. And she was asked on the show, and this was frustrating to watch, she was asked on the show, well, would you have felt the same way if it was a player kissing his girlfriend or a player kissing his wife? And here's the frustrating part of that for me, to watch people struggle to give an answer to that. The answer is, would I have felt the same? The answer is no. Because one is natural and the other is unnatural. One agrees with how God formed us, the other disagrees with how God formed us. It's not the same. But you see, what the culture is saying to us is, we're to view those things the same. To watch a man kiss a man romantically ought to be no different to us than to watch a man kiss a woman romantically. That's the narrative. That's what they're being told. Our children will come to believe that acceptance of homosexual behavior is the mark of intelligence and tolerance and decency and love. They will come to believe that if you oppose homosexuality, that's the equal of racism. You're a bigot. And this is just the latest issue. You see, there was a time, for example, when women were not allowed to vote, and there was a time when there was segregation and there was prejudice against African Americans, and in the same sort of way, this is the same issue. That's how it's being advanced. That's how the story's being told. And so they'll come to believe that those who disagree with homosexuality should be shunned from society. They will also come to believe that there is a genetic component involved in homosexuality, homosexual behavior, that the writers of Scripture were unaware of. You see, now we are informed. Now we understand that people are born this way. They had no choice in the matter. There's something genetic involved here. Never mind, there's no clear evidence of that. But nonetheless, that's what we're being told. And the writers of Scripture, they were living back in the old, ignorant days, and so they just didn't know this. And that's why the Scriptures would say what they say about the issue. If our children listen to the culture, if we don't teach them the Scriptures, they're going to come to believe that only a few texts of Scriptures even speak to the subject. And those that do speak to the subject should be discounted, either because of the culture in which they were written or because there are other biblical injunctions that we no longer pay attention to. And the teaching on homosexuality should be among those that we no longer pay attention to. Dietary restrictions, mixing of fabrics. Homosexuality, you see, what the Bible teaches about it, it's just like that. And so we ought not to pay attention to it. If our children listen to the culture, they will believe that even if homosexuality is sin, even if homosexual behavior is sin, it's not the only sin, so why make a big deal about it? We all sin. We all have sins in our life. Which, of course, that's true. We all do sin, and we all have sin in our life, and it's not the only sin. But we must say what Scripture says about it. Just because it's not the only sin, it doesn't mean that we should ignore what Scripture says about it. And finally, there are others, but the last one I'll mention, if our children believe the culture, they'll come to believe that if anyone is on the side of condemning homosexual behavior, what they really want is to deny another human being the right to love, the right to be loved, and the right to experience a whole and complete life. And my question for us tonight is, in light of that cultural narrative, in light of those things that are being said in such a prominent way in the day and age in which we're living, what do we say to that? How do we answer that? This is now a powerful, commonly accepted mindset. What does the church say? And tonight I want to offer three answers to the cultural narrative. Three answers that reflect a biblical view of homosexual behavior. The first thing the church must say is this: the Scriptures are clear. The Scriptures are clear on this subject. The Bible is clear. So if you want to argue that as Christians we should accept homosexual behavior, that times have changed and we need to be accepting of this behavior, in fact, perhaps even we should consider homosexual unions as marriage, if you're going to make that argument, then just admit that you don't believe the Bible. Just admit that you don't believe the Bible has any authority on this subject for today. Don't attempt to argue that in any way, shape, or form there's even a shred of biblical evidence that you can stand on to make the argument that you're making. Because the Bible is clear. One thing important to realize is the Scriptures do not deal with homosexual behavior on a psychological level. The Bible doesn't address this in terms of someone's identity, how they identify. The Bible deals with this as behavior. Just deals with it as behavior. And the Bible deals with homosexual behavior as universally sinful. I mean, there's not a time, there's not a place, there's not a circumstance in which it ever indicates that homosexual behavior is acceptable. Ever. Everywhere the Scriptures address it, it deals with this behavior as sinful. And not only sinful, but worthy of the most severe punishment. It's clear, it's consistent in terms of the Bible's view of the sin. For example, let's begin in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 says this: "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now that statement is made in the context of other sexual sins. Adultery is mentioned. Incestuous relationships are mentioned. Bestiality is mentioned. But in that same context, God says, Yahweh says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." That's clear. And he goes on to say this in Leviticus 18, 24 and following. He says, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things." All the sorts of sins that he mentions there in Leviticus 18. "Don't make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am Yahweh your God." So notice that these things characterize the inhabitants of the land prior to Israel taking possession of it. And notice that God judged the nations before them, drove them out of the land, and characterizes it as a judgment upon their sinfulness. And notice that God forbids this same kind of behavior for anyone among His people, whether they be a native of Israel or a foreigner living in the midst of Israel. It doesn't matter. This is abomination, and this is not to be practiced. That's the Word of God. And then if you ask, what was the penalty for such behavior? Leviticus 20, verse 13 says this, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Which makes clear he's not talking about rape. He says they are both guilty of having committed an abomination. Both involved in the homosexual act. Both have committed an abomination. And according to the civil law given to the nation of Israel, theocracy, in that nation, it was a death penalty offense. Punishable by death. Not the only sin punishable by death. There were over 30 that death was the penalty, but it was the death penalty for homosexuality, homosexual behavior. Now, as you know, there are going to be some who say, well, yeah, but this is just the Mosaic Law. And in the Mosaic Law, you have other things that are called an abomination. You couldn't mix fabrics. There were certain things you couldn't eat. We don't pay attention to that anymore, those sorts of things anymore. That was just for the nation of Israel. It doesn't indicate that God views this behavior universally as sin. But when they say that sort of thing, when they sort of make light of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality based upon these other things that were off limits to the nation of Israel, what they miss, what they forget, probably willfully, is that things such as mixing fabrics, you don't find throughout the Scriptures as a universal moral law. You don't find these things throughout the Scriptures condemned for any people living anywhere in any society. When you talk about sexual immorality, when you talk about adultery, when you talk about homosexuality, you find very clear in God's Word that this is condemned no matter what people you belong to, wherever you're living in the world, it's universally condemned by Scripture. In fact, we see indications of it in the book of Genesis before the Mosaic Law. We've already studied it, but you'll remember as we looked at the creation account, God made them male and what? Female. And God designed that marriage would be between a man and a woman. God made them for each other. I will make a helper suitable or corresponding to him, God said. He made a man and he made a woman, and he set that relationship, marriage between a man and a woman, as the rule for the rest of time. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's God's plan for marriage. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. It is in this union that procreation takes place. And by the way, it's the only union where procreation can take place. No homosexual union, if left to nature, will ever produce offspring. This is natural. Man and woman, that's natural. That's how God designed it. And then it was in Genesis that we find that God actually condemned civilizations that had rejected that natural standard. Namely, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. In Genesis 13, 12, it says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. I want you to recognize that's in Genesis 13. That's before the angels visited Lot. That's before the destruction of Sodom that you read about in Genesis 19. When Lot moved into the region, God has already characterized that region of cities as wicked. As the Bible puts it, great sinners against the Lord. In fact, as you know in Genesis 18, the Lord appears to Abraham and tells Abraham what he's about to do in terms of destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And you remember there was that conversation between Abraham and the Lord about the Lord sparing those cities. And finally, the conversation comes to the point that if there are even 10 righteous ones in the city, the Lord will spare it. Knowing the outcome of what happened, we know there were not even 10. And you know the account. Genesis 19:1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." That's just a way to say have sexual relations with them. And you know the rest of it. Lot begs them not to do this. Finally, the Lord blinds them, and they still are grasping for the door, trying to get in to assault these men sexually. Verse 11, "And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door." Genesis 19:24, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." Verse 28, "And He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and He looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." Can you believe there are some people who try to argue that the sin of those in Sodom was being inhospitable? I mean, that the reason why the Lord destroyed those cities was because they just didn't welcome the angels? Yeah, they were just rude. I would say those were the rudest people ever. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, fire and brimstone because of rudeness. And there are others who say, no, the real issue was not homosexuality. The real issue was that they were going to rape these people. But what they forget when they try to argue that is, don't forget this, the Lord was already going to destroy them before the angels arrived. And it wasn't just there in Sodom that destruction took place, but also Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. So it's not just those who tried to assault the angels. Now, the issue is not being inhospitable. The issue is not rape. The issue is sexual immorality, and specifically of the grossest sort. Unnatural desires. How do you know that? Well, the New Testament makes it clear. The book of Jude, verse 6 says this, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Notice that in Jude, it is stressed they were sexually immoral and they pursued unnatural desire, sarkos, heteros, which is flesh and other. Other flesh, strange flesh. And not just Sodom where the angels were. So you could argue, you know, what was wanting to go after the angels. But notice the surrounding cities as well. So it's not just that one instance. These are cities characterized by sexual immorality, characterized by unnatural desires. So you have God's original design that still testifies to this day. Man and woman are made for each other. You don't have to have a PhD to recognize that. The testimony of God through the design of nature makes man fully responsible when he rejects nature's testimony and longs for sexual unions that are unnatural. And then you have that original design affirmed by God's judgment on cities that were characterized by a rejection of that design. Then you have the holiness code in Leviticus that makes homosexuality a capital offense under the civil law given to Israel. Then you have the book of Jude making clear that the sin in Sodom was one of sexual immorality and the desire for other flesh, a natural desire. I'll tell you what's interesting about this from a historical point of view. And again, Robert Gagnon has done a fantastic job of researching this and demonstrating it. But when you study Mesopotamian law of the time period of the Pentateuch, and you look at Egyptian burial records, what becomes plain is that in the surrounding cultures, not only did homosexuality exist, but it was never punished as severely as it was in Israel. Nor was it always condemned universally. In fact, it was usually condemned when it was someone who was of a superior rank taking advantage of someone who was not on the same level with them in terms of society's ranking system. Which is to say, God's commands to Israel did not reflect the surrounding culture. It was countercultural. It was something unlike the nations surrounding them. But what about the New Testament? Does the message change when you come to the New Testament? Now, as you know, those who advocate the homosexual agenda, they try to pit Jesus against the Old Testament and against Paul. The argument is, if this is such a great sin, why didn't Jesus talk about it? We don't have anything, this is what they say, we don't have anything from Jesus that condemns homosexuality. And I would say when people try to make that argument, either they are ignorant of the Scriptures or they are viewing the Scriptures through the lens of their desires. They're reading onto Jesus what they want to make Him believe. Because even though Jesus did not use the word homosexuality or speak to the issue directly like that, what did Jesus do? He affirmed the creation account in the book of Genesis. He affirmed God's original design for marriage, didn't He? In fact, Jesus made plain that marriage is between a male and a female. Mark chapter 10, verse 6. They're asking Him about divorce. And in the context of that discussion, listen to what He says. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What does God join together? He joins together a union of male and female. He joins together a union of a man and a woman. And not only does Jesus affirm that marriage is between a male and a female, but he actually restricts it in His comments by saying, what God has joined together, no one is to put asunder, no one is to separate. So marriage is a monogamous relationship between a male and a female, and it is not to be separated. It's a lifelong relationship. It's crystal clear. So when Jesus is asked, what does He do? He goes back to Genesis, which means He completely agrees with the Old Testament account of where marriage began. But someone would say, well, still, He didn't speak directly to the matter of homosexual behavior. Why not? Let me give you two reasons. For one, He didn't need to, didn't have to. Because the entire ministry of Jesus, everything He ever said about God's Word clearly indicated that He believed the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. In fact, He said it would all be fulfilled down to the smallest letter and the smallest stroke. That's believing the Bible, isn't it? So he not only believed the creation account in Genesis, he believed the holiness code in Leviticus. He believed everything else the Old Testament taught. And so just because he didn't speak to it directly, you can't derive from that the thought that he felt like it was something that would be approved, affirmed. And it's interesting that no one ever tries to use the silence of Jesus on some other sins to teach that Jesus then would affirm it today. For example, no one ever uses the silence of Jesus to try to contend that he would affirm incestuous relationships. Where do we have the record of Jesus condemning incest? But does anyone try to argue that that means Jesus approves of it today or wouldn't condemn it today? No one ever uses the silence of Jesus about child molestation, pedophilia. No one ever uses the silence of Jesus on that subject to assert that Jesus would affirm that today, that he wouldn't condemn that today, or bestiality, or any other of a number of sins we could mention. No, Jesus makes plain he believes the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. That means every place in the Old Testament where homosexuality is condemned, Jesus affirms it. So he didn't need to. But a second reason we can say that he didn't, it just wasn't an issue in Israel at the time. It just was not. There's no evidence that this was a major problem among the Jews at the time of Jesus. None. The people knew that the law forbade homosexuality, and there's no evidence that this was a problem. Adultery was an issue. Jesus spoke to that. Divorce was an issue. Jesus spoke to that. But there's no evidence that homosexuality was a major problem in the land of Israel, and Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where he ministered, Galilee and Jerusalem, Israel. This is where he ministered. So there was just no need to do it. Then we move into the New Testament epistles. So Christ is not at odds with the Old Testament. Now we move into the New Testament epistles, Christ having affirmed marriages between a male and a female. New Testament epistles, what do they teach? Well, we studied some of it last Sunday evening, Romans chapter 1. And in the midst of verses 18 down to verse 32, we read this, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. The word debased there means rejected, depraved, rejected mind, to do what ought not to be done. Now here's what's interesting about Romans 1. Paul doesn't refer to Genesis, but he's echoing truths found in the original creation account. Because you have the Creator, you have man who has been created, we were designed to worship Him and be submitted to Him, we were to rule over the animal world, but when man decides to exchange the worship of Yahweh for the worship of that which he's to rule over, he's not ruling over the created order, now he's worshiping the created order. This is idolatry. And when men pursue idolatry, they're given over to the darkness of their own sinful reasoning, and the result of that is a sexual revolution followed by a homosexual revolution followed by moral insanity. And that can be true in individual cultures, and it's true in individual lives. That's what we saw last Sunday evening. So echoing truths found in Genesis and demonstrating where rejection of God leads in terms of sexual behavior. And over again, this sort of sin is described as dishonorable, unnatural. You see, One of the greatest arguments against homosexuality, according to the Scriptures, is it is against nature. It defies what we should just know because it's self-evident. Man is made for woman, woman is made for man, not for homosexual unions. It's evident. It's according to nature. And anyone who thinks differently, God describes that as being given over to a rejected mind. But there are other statements, aren't there? We read it as we began tonight. Clear as a bell, no debate, no wondering what it means. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. There it is. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's plain. 1 Timothy 1:8 says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel. You see, you can't embrace these behaviors and embrace the gospel. This is contrary to sound doctrine. This is contrary to the gospel. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. What is against the law of God? What is characterized as disobedient, ungodly, unholy, profane? In the midst of that list is the sin of homosexuality. So our first answer to the culture's narrative is the Bible is clear. It's clear. Now someone might say, why does Paul mention it if Jesus didn't mention it? Think about that. Where is the ministry of Jesus taking place? In the land of Israel. As I said to you, this was not a major issue in the land of Israel. Where is Paul's ministry taking place? In the Gentile world. Now I ask you, was homosexuality an issue in the Gentile world? Yes. And so as he's teaching believers, he must address this issue. That's why you find it in Paul. Jesus didn't mention it. That's our first answer. I'm going to be more brief on the next two. Second answer. What do we say? We say this. Desire does not remove sin. Desire does not remove sin. In fact, sin works through desire. Here's the argument. There are people who are born with sexual attraction to members of the same sex. Born that way. And if they're born that way, if they have these desires, then we should never make them feel like they're doing something wrong. They should never feel condemned. Or, and this is an amazing thing to me, but I read it this week, there are actually Christian theologians who claim to believe the Bible who will argue that homosexual behavior is unnatural, but not necessarily sinful. They would argue that because of these desires, if someone is willing to be committed to one person, a monogamous, committed, loving relationship, that's how it's often described. If they're willing to be engaged that way, then it's not behavior that necessarily indicates lack of faith in Christ, and the behavior should not be condemned. The argument is, because they have these desires, it makes it okay. First, I want to say this. There are probably a multitude of factors that figure into same-sex attraction. Probably not just genetic. But even if it were one day to be found that it's genetic, guess what? Sin is genetic. We all are sinners by nature. We're all sinners by nature. We all have flowing through us desires for that which God has condemned. desires for that which would destroy us, desires for that which is off limits according to God, desires for things that anyone who loves us would say, don't do that. All sin involves desire. In fact, strong desire. Have you ever just gone through your Bible and noted how many times sin is associated with desire? Take too long to do it tonight. Let me just give you a taste. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God takes us out of a corrupted dominion of darkness. And why is it corrupted? Because of sinful desire. 1 Timothy 6:9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see, there are harmful, senseless desires that exist in human beings, that function in human beings, and that would lead them, plunge them, that's what the Bible says, plunge them into ruin and destruction. How does temptation work? James 1:14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. It's a picture, isn't it? Tempted because of desire, give in to desire, leads to death. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There are passions, even in the lives of believers, passions that belong to the unredeemed sinfulness that's still within us. And if we give in to those passions, what we discover is they wage war against our soul, contrary to what God would want for us. In fact, Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So there are going to be desires going on within us, and we must not gratify them. Don't make any allowance for it, any provision for it. Guard yourself against it. So in all of those cases, what do you have? You have desire, strong desire, but the behaviors identified are still sinful. Just because people want those things doesn't mean they have permission. Just because they want those things doesn't mean that it's good for them or right. But in addition, we can add this. The Bible is clear that following Jesus means we have to say no to desires. Not all desires, not good desires, but sinful desires. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident. What does the flesh produce? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. We are those who say, yes, I know the reality in my life of desires that are contrary to the will of God. I know in my life the reality of desires that are fleshly and would destroy me. And I understand that Jesus died to set me free from slavery to those fleshly desires. So I reckon my flesh as having been crucified together with Jesus, and now I walk in step with the Spirit of God. Walking with Jesus means saying no to desires. Does anybody here tonight know what it is to have a desire that would not honor God? That you have to say no to. If you've known that in your life, would you say amen? So that is just as true. That is just as true with the subject we're talking about tonight. Just because someone has a desire for a member of the same sex doesn't mean it justifies it. Or that we need to affirm it. Or applaud it. Or celebrate it. It's not courageous. It's rebellious. It's not something to be honored. It represents dishonorable passions. Let me ask you this. If someone here tonight said they had a desire for an incestuous relationship, let's say a man who wanted to marry his stepmother, would it matter if they said to us, we're committed to each other. We love each other. In fact, unbeknownst to all of you until just now, we've already been in this relationship and for a long time. Would anyone say that incest is okay because it's consensual, it's long-lasting, and it's being carried out in the name of love? What's the answer? Of course not. In fact, the idea that it's lasted a long time would increase its offense. Because it's the kind of relationship you ought to be out of. The longer you stay in it, the worse it is. So when you talk about a homosexual relationship and you say, but it's loving and it's committed, it's monogamous, it's long-lasting, all you're doing is confessing to the offensiveness of it. It's something that ought to be repented of, turned from, rejected. We have an example of this, don't we? Mark 6:17. Listen, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And you read the history surrounding that relationship. Herod wanted his brother's wife. Herod went to his brother's place. Herod seduced Herodias, and then they got married. And John the Baptist comes along and he confronts it. And what does he say? It's not lawful. It's sin. You may love her. You may love each other. Now you're married. It's sin. It's not lawful for you to have her. So, first answer, the Scriptures are clear on the subject. Second answer, just because you desire something doesn't mean it's right. All sin represents desire. Every sin we've ever committed is because we had a desire for it. That's how temptation functions. And in fact, powerful desires are at work in the members of our body, according to Romans 7. To follow Jesus means saying no to sinful desire. Third, last answer to the question. What do we say to this narrative? We need to make clear that our response to this sin issue, we have an example set for us by the Apostle Paul. We are able to agree with Jesus on issues that Jesus did not address directly. That people try to pit Jesus against the Old Testament, but people also try to pit Jesus against Paul. Paul spoke to things Jesus didn't speak to. It's true that he did that, but listen to how he did it. And let me make a comment before I read this. When people say that, here's really what's at the root of their view. They deny that all Scripture is breathed by God. Because from Genesis to Revelation, whose word is it? It's God's word. Who was Jesus? He's God. So what's written in Genesis, is that Jesus' word? What's written in Leviticus, is that the word of Jesus? What's written in Romans, is that the word of Jesus? What's written in Galatians and all these other places, is that not the word of Christ? But now listen to this, and I want you to just turn there. We'll finish with this so you can see it. Go to 1 Corinthians. Well, we're right there. 1 Corinthians 5, unless you've turned somewhere else. 1 Corinthians 5, and look at verse 1. Now notice what's going on here. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Our best understanding of that is his stepmother. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Just stop and let this sink in. The Corinthian church thought it was a mark of their maturity that they were actually not dealing with this as sin. Paul says you should have mourned over this. But they had not mourned over this. They had allowed this to go on right there in the midst of the fellowship. Next statement. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now here's what I want you to see. What is the sexual sin at issue here? An incestuous relationship, right? Did Jesus ever directly address the issue of incest? Can you find one verse where Jesus directly addressed the issue of incest? What's the answer? No. No. But do you notice when Paul takes issue, when Paul takes action on this issue, in whose name does he do it? And in whose power does he do it? You see, Paul didn't say, oh no, I don't have a word from Jesus on this. I wonder what's right. What Paul understood is, what the entirety of the Word of God says about this subject, that is the will of Jesus. That is the Word of Jesus. That's the Word of God, and Jesus is God. So that when whatever the Scriptures speak to, He is able to take action on it in the name of Jesus, and knowing that He has standing behind Him the power of Jesus. And so, church, when the world comes to you and says, well, where did Jesus talk about this? We can be more detailed and offer some of the answers I've offered tonight, or we can be really general and say, Jesus addressed it in Genesis, and Jesus addressed it in Leviticus, and Jesus addressed it in Romans, and Jesus addressed it in 1 Corinthians, and Jesus addressed it in Galatians, because all Scripture is God-breathed, and Jesus is God. It's His Word. It's His Word. Now, I want to say something as I finish. And I've said what I've said in strong tones because, frankly, we're living in a time when the church has a very weak voice on this subject. And I say it in strong tones because it is a burden on my heart what is happening, and specifically what the world has always been, the world will always be the world. I'm concerned about the church. I'm concerned about evangelism. The world is our mission field, but I'm also concerned that the church know the truth about these things, that the next generation be able to stand with confidence and assurance as we say, thus says the Lord. But having said what I've said tonight in the strong tones that I have, I want to finish by reminding us of something. As I said, we all, every person in this room, saved by the grace of God, we know what it is to still have desires for sin. Amen. There are people in our churches who know the temptation of same-sex attraction, who feel like they can't tell anyone. Because if they said it, They would be branded. They would be viewed differently. They would not be loved. They would not be accepted. They would not be ministered to. And I want you to understand that the sin of homosexuality is a behavior. It's not an identity. To know the reality of a same-sex attraction is not to be guilty of the sin of homosexuality. Homosexual behavior. That's why I keep trying to remember to say homosexual behavior. That's the issue. And we know that those who have been guilty of homosexual behavior are no less capable of having their sin forgiven as all of us have had all of our sins forgiven. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. And the Lord is able to grant those who have known same-sex attraction, He is able to grant them not only the forgiveness of their sins, but to transform their hearts so that now they find the desire and the ability to say no to the desires that they may know at times in their life that they know are contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. And to live God-glorifying, heterosexual, married lives, even though they've known the reality of same-sex temptation. So that there's not anyone in this room who should feel like you could not say, this is what I struggle with, because I promise you, everyone in this room still struggles with sinful desire. Thank God we're not a slave to it. Thank God that He's forgiven us of all of our sins. Thank God that there is victory in Jesus Christ. Thank God that we can say no to sinful desires and live lives by God's grace that glorify the One who saved us. That's true with all kinds of sin. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious Word that gives us light in the midst of a dark world. It sets before us the pathway of truth in a world full of lies. And Lord, may we, Your people, love Your Son in these days where the love of many has grown cold. Grant us, Lord, to deal with these subjects in a way that is truthful and with conviction, but also in a way that is full of compassion and love. It cares about the sinner and realizes that the same God who set us free from our sin is able to set them free from their sin. So Lord, let us see the world not as our enemy, but as our mission field, going forth with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, use us as Your ambassadors and bring many to faith in Your Son in these days. For Your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.